Comfort, comfort ye your people, O Lord. Never with prophets who claim peace, peace when there is no peace, but by the hope of the gospel and the clarity of the law, by the word of your prophet Daniel, comfort and prepare your people for what is here and what is to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just take your seats and turn your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, picking up where we left off last time in our study of the book of Daniel. Daniel 7 is a great chapter for little boys. Levi and Job, I expect your full attention. This is a good story of monsters in the Bible. So we'll start reading in Daniel chapter 7. That's on page 744. Start reading in Daniel 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. I'm not sure if you caught it or not, but there is a Christmas story in there, and I will try to show you exactly where. Before I do, we must always set up our passage in its appropriate context. Our hero, Daniel, as we've been studying week by week, has risen up from a refugee exile from Judah, taken to the great city of Babylon. He was abducted. He was placed into the king's wizardry school, made to become a magician of sorts. And of course, in the stories, he rises to the top, becomes the head of all the magicians. But just as quickly as he is raised to the top under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and becomes seemingly a confidant of Nebuchadnezzar's, he has a precipitous fall, it seems, as well. We know from history that King Nabonidus follows Nebuchadnezzar as king of Babylon. And not long after that, Belshazzar, Nabonidus' son, comes to the throne in Babylon. And we know from chapter 5, when Daniel is interacting with Belshazzar, that Daniel seems to have been forgotten. So however high Daniel had risen in the kingdom of Babylon, well, he seems to have been forgotten in a quick time. And our story, chapter 7, verse 1, this evening, picks up in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So that Daniel receives this vision, of course, at a time when he's in exile, but more so perhaps in a time when we could imagine, is discouraged. He had risen high, perhaps been able to help his oppressed people, but then fallen low, been forgotten, been made useless perhaps. And it's at this time when he's given this vision. And just as Daniel receives this when he's discouraged and in exile, so do we. Just within the last 2 weeks, the quote-unquote Respect for Marriage Act has been signed by the president into law. They've lit the White House in the rainbow colors of the pride flag. They have brought certain drag queens as guests of honor to the ceremony. We live in a land, as we've chronicled week by week, in which evil is paraded around as good. That which is heinous is called beautiful. That which is a lie is announced as the truth. These are dark and discouraging days for Christians in America. And indeed, like Daniel, for so long, there had been Bible-believing Christians, evangelical believers in places of cultural or political influence in our country. And just as like Daniel, those days are past. Our text this evening, I think, breaks nicely into 3 simple lessons, 3 practical and simple lessons. Our first lesson is in verses 1 through 8. The first point is that it's worse than it looks. As bad as things seem and as bad as human history seems, it's actually worse than it looks. But secondly, in verses 9 through 14, we'll see this contrast. It's also perhaps better than you think. It's worse than it looks, but also oddly better than you think. And thirdly, and more practically, the application, verses 15 through 28. The main point, the so what? Well, to be prepared, Christians, and to take heart. This is for Daniel's encouragement and for our own. So let's look as we work through this passage. Chapter 7, as we come to it from chapter 6, marks a shift in the genre of the book of Daniel. We have been studying some of the greatest narratives, some of the greatest stories in all the history of the world. Daniel and the lion's den, Daniel rising to power, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But here we shift to the greatest apocalyptic prophetic visions, full of stunning symbolic imagery. These are dreams with vivid pictures meant to illustrate spiritual realities. Verses 1 and 2 clue us into our nature. Daniel explains these are dreams, these are visions, and he says his vision starts with the four winds of heaven upon the great sea. That is, this is mythical, apocalyptic language. Clue us into what we're reading. Now, the question around prophetic apocalyptic visions is often the same. Are these visions meant to be historical or, I might say, typological? The commentators are often split between those two visions. Bible-believing commentators often split between those two visions of what's happening here. That is there a specific historical reference to each of the symbols given in this vision? Or is this somehow an impressionistic vision of what history is like? Question, you know, the first beast in verse 4 with the lion head and with its wings, they get plucked off and the mind of a man given to it. Is that meant to have the clear historical referent of Nebuchadnezzar? Back in chapter 4, that's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He had lost his mind. He became like a beast in the field. And it says in chapter 4 that his hair grew so long it was like eagle's feathers and his nails were like eagle's talons. And is this speaking about Nebuchadnezzar, this great king? Is this symbolically Babylon? And is verse 5, this cattywampered, bear-like beast with three ribs hanging out of its mouth, told to arise, devour much flesh, is this the cattywampered kingdom of Medo-Persia, where Persia seems to have a supremacy over the Medo Empire? Are the three ribs out of the mouth, the notable conquests of Babylon in 539, Lydia in 546, and Egypt in 525. Verse 6 is the third beast, leopard, cheetah-like cat, with four wings and four heads. Is that supposed to be the Greek Empire, known for its conquering of the world in really all four directions with incredible speed? Alexander the Great being 30 and crying because he has no more world left to conquer. Alexander leaving behind four generals to pick up his kingdom. And is the great final beast in verses 7 through 8, is that the Roman Empire that is distinctly unlike the ones that came before it? More fierce, terrifying, dreadful, powerful, known for its mass crucifixions, its mass devastation. The Chalcedonian chieftain Calgacus addressing assembled warriors about Rome's appetite for conquest famously says, "They make a desert and call it peace." The Romans make a desert and call it peace. They are like the beast here in verse 7 that tramples out those beneath its feet. So the question is that the proper historical symbolic referent interpretation, or is there another way of reading this? And I think there is indeed, as I think, compelling parallels, interesting ways to understand and read ancient history and to see it mapped on quite nicely. But of course, there are some difficulties. There are numerous possible interpretations that would fit the details of the story. Some will see the lion as Babylon, the bear as the Medes, the leopard as Persia, which indeed does conquer the world quickly, of course, in all four directions. And the glass beaks, the Greeks with the small horn being Antiochus Epiphanes, who speaks against God and desolates the temple, etc. And there's good reason for that, too. We'll come to that in chapter 8, something very similar. Indeed, there's difficulty, and perhaps the more you look for parallels in history, the more you can find, and the more the details get complicated. This is no simple one-to-one correlation, I think. But reading it as historical prophecy is certainly one way to read it. But as other commentators argue, so is reading it as typological prophecy. Reading it less for symbolic specifics, but more for the general pattern of civilizations and history. The many kings, one that follow one after the other, it says in verse 17. And indeed, reading the passage this way makes sense, no doubt, because the Lord, in his revelation of the vision, could have given specifics. Indeed, that's exactly what he does in chapter 8. Turn to chapter 8, we'll do it next week. This is clearly the kingdom of the Greeks. This is clearly the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. We have nothing like that quite in chapter 8. And further, when Daniel begins asking more specific questions, he asks the one of the beings there about what he's seeing, then there is an interpretation given in verses 17 and 18. Then he asks more specifically in verses 19 to 22 about the fourth beast and the little horn. And again, specifics are not given, but rather generalities, more images, more symbols. The angel who gives the official interpretation doesn't speak in specifics. So is this historical or is it typological, symbolic, specific reference, or merely showing an impressionistic pattern? And perhaps, I would argue further, perhaps it's a false dichotomy. Perhaps both things are indeed possible. I suppose if it is a typical way of showing history, there would be early candidates for who would fulfill these symbols very nicely. Indeed, modern ones as well. The very nature of apocalyptic imagery is to see several possible candidates that could be a lion or a bear or an eagle. After all, isn't it the habit of the great empires of the world to have rather fierce mascots, whether it be a dragon for the Chinese or an eagle for the Americans or a lion for the British? This is the way we often think about things in the world. Indeed, the great leaders throughout the history of the world, whether they be Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Alexander the Great or Antiochus Epiphanes or Caesar Augustus or Nero or Domitian or Muhammad or Genghis Khan or Hitler or Stalin or Xi Jinping, all fierce conquerors in one way or another, and all one way or another defying the God of Israel. Just as the little horn is said to do in verses 8 and verses 25. Indeed, we might say that this passage is in some ways both historically referential and typological, impressionistic, symbolic, the nature of history as it happens. This is what history looks like. The kingdoms of men are beastly. They are terrifying and they are devastating. This is history. But honestly, as I read this, my first response to this gruesome picture of one civilization after the next, of one tyrant, of one monster after another, it does feel far from me. It feels remote. My experience as a Christian is largely one of comfort, one of ease, and certainly I don't think I'm not the only one, perhaps not the only Christian throughout history to think things are actually pretty comfortable for us. Perhaps even thinking at one point or another that things can get better and better for the people of God. I was struck reading the biography of Jonathan Edwards by George Marsden this year. And Edwards famously thinks that when revival comes to Northampton in his church and people are reforming their lives and coming to Christ in great numbers, he thinks the final times have come in. He thinks this is the golden age of the Lord. Christ is coming back soon. But within a generation or so, he is disillusioned and discouraged as he sees the moral rot reappear in his congregation, as he's eventually fired by his congregation, and he ends disillusioned and discouraged. Martin Luther, we might say the same thing, as Reformation comes to Germany, and as people come to Christ afresh, and as the beauty of justification by faith alone comes to the people, revival comes. Luther expects it to continue to sweep the world and to transform things. And yet, of course, he, by the end of his life, is also disappointed and disillusioned. So perhaps this is an important word for any of us. Lest any of us see revival come and feel like them, let us see things in this life for what they are. At all times, this is a picture of history before the judgment and the coronation come. History is often sometimes worse than it looks. on the ground. There's good reason to be discouraged when someone takes a look what's going on. This is what Terry's been showing us very well in the last two sermons, Christmas Eve and Christmas morning. The black contrast, the darkness of night that is the shadow from which the light of Christ arises. There is always slavery, always genocide, always war, always poverty, always misery. This, we might say, is an honest vision of history. The view from heaven looks like this. Beastly slaughter after beastly slaughter. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. I think as modern American Christians, it can be all too easy to insulate ourselves from that reality in the modern world. But this is truly what it's like. It's actually worse than it looks. But this is contrasted in our text very clearly between verses 8 and verse 9. It's worse than it looks, but perhaps also better than you think. There's this chaos and beastly destruction of the earth in verses 1 through 8, and this is contrasted with the order and the peace of the heavenlies. It's almost as if Daniel is cut off from further explaining this fourth beast and giving us details as he's struck by this entirely different scenes. Thrones and an Ancient of Days, white hair, white robes, sitting in authority. Our youth-obsessed culture might be tempted to roll our eyes at this geriatric on the throne. But indeed, the white hair ought to communicate wisdom and dignity. The Bible assumes the old age is to be honored. And we ought to take note this Ancient of Days, you know, sits on no granite throne or iron throne or gold throne, but on a throne of fire, a kind of chariot of fire, ready to move in any direction it wills. And moreover, it says that the books are out in verse 10. And you know what it means when the books are placed out. When you're called to your boss's office and your file is placed before him, this is judgment day. Or as you're brought into the principal's office and your school records are placed before him, judgment has come. This is the scene here. Moreover, we ought to have been asking a few questions, even as we were reading verses 1 through 8. Questions like, well, who was doing the plucking of the wings in verse 4? And who was doing the lifting and the making to stand and the giving of a man's mind? Who told the bear in verse 5 to arise and to devour much flesh? Who gave the leopard dominion in verse 6? And who is plucking up the horns by the roots of the beast in verse 8? Well, as we move to verse 9, we might say that the curtain is removed here. We're getting to look and see what things are truly like behind the scenes. And this is not, of course, like pulling the curtain back on the Wizard of Oz, no, someone, old man pulling levers, but it's instead a picture of the one true God. A spirit infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Omnipotent and sovereign over all things. Why does Babylon fall? Why does Greece rise? Why does Rome rule for 1,000 years? Of course, we could give geographical or technological or sociological or psychological or economic reasons for such. But the reason the Bible gives, the reason this vision is given, is to point to the source of all history, the determining factor in who is raised up and put down. The will of God. The Ancient of Days that sits enthroned on high. Indeed, the Lord enthroned in a chariot of fire before myriads of myriads with the books opened. This picture of judgment that falls brings us to verse 11. Look there. So Daniel says, it looked, and then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, that's the little horn that's speaking up and speaking great things. And as I looked, the beast was killed. That's it. There's no details. It doesn't tell us how the beast was killed. Judgment comes. The great, undefeatable, powerful, different beast is laid low, given over to be burned with fire. So the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. There is some kind of earthly power still going on, apparently. This is a picture, in so many ways, an apocalyptic visible imagery picture of what is this great repeated theme. The words repeated to Nebuchadnezzar again and again, and then to Belshazzar, and then to Darius we saw last time. These words repeated, the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom He wills. If there is one thing the people in exile, the people of God, must understand, they must see the sovereignty of God in all history, that the Most High rules and gives the kingdoms of man to whom He wills. And you see this as we move from verses 12 into 13, a scene shift again from a judgment scene to a coronation scene. We ought to be asking, well, who is it that the Most High wills to give the kingdoms of men to? And here the vision is given to us. And interesting, so little detail is given in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, you can read there. Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Imagine perhaps being an ancient Jew and hearing Daniel's vision as it's given to us in exile. And this is a convoluted vision of imagery and symbolism. One like a son of man, we might say first, is contrasted to the beasts who are like a lion or like a bear or like a leopard. No, here is one distinctly not beastly. One, not like them, but one like a son of man. We might say further that son of is often a way of saying that this one epitomizes or is the fulfillment of something. The sons of thunder, John, James and John, are those who embody or epitomize thunder in human terms. Or Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, is the very embodiment of encouragement. So here is one like a son of man, perhaps you might say one who is the embodiment of mankind, a kind of Adamic figure perhaps. Son of man is often, of course, also the way the Lord speaks to His prophets. 90 times in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord speaks to Ezekiel, His prophet, as the son of man. So whoever this son of man is, the epitome of man, one who is a prophet very closely associated with the Word of God, who we know, of course, is the Word of God made flesh. It's this confusing picture, perhaps, to the ancient Jews. After all, it's always the Lord who comes on the clouds. Coming on clouds means God is coming. Collins, the commentator, says this: it would be the singular exception out of 70 or so passages if this was not talking about God coming on the clouds. So that if you're a good ancient Israelite and you're getting all the symbols and all that's said in these few words, you have this odd picture of God being presented to God. It's often hazy, you might think, and murky and curious. Yet this is the hope. This is the vision that stands in contrast to the marauding beasts of the earth causing devastation. Of course, there is great mystery here. On the clouds, one like a son of man, like God, presented to God. And if we're reading this as good Jews who know their Old Testament, we know the background of a seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. We know of the Old Testament hopes of a Messiah, an anointed one, a king like David, David's greater son, who would bring the glory back to Israel. A king from the Psalms that we sing even this morning of Psalm 72 and Psalm 98, one who would set the wrong things right. It's easy to see why there might be such confusion when the first Christmas comes and the people are not expecting a baby in a manger. Perhaps they were looking for a conquering king coming on clouds. One like a son of man. Indeed, so much of Jesus' ministry is characterized by this misunderstanding. The irony of the Christmas story is deep. Because on one level, it's just a couple of poor Jewish migrants having a baby in a stable. Or the story of Jesus is perhaps an itinerant carpenter, rabbi, gaining a following. Perhaps the cross is just another body ground out by the Roman political machine. But in reality, you might say the angels tell the truth. They give the apocalyptic spiritual reality of what is truly happening on the ground. Good news of great joy for all the people. All those masses ground down throughout history. There is judgment coming and there is a coronation coming. A judge and a king. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. The soul felt its worth, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, oh, hear the angel voices. Because what we celebrate at Christmas is this ironic first coming of the one like a son of man. One who will come again on the clouds for the coronation. Everything about his first coming is, we might say, shrouded in mystery and irony. But not the second. Lo, he comes, we sing, with clouds descending, one riding on the clouds. There is this question here among the commentators. What is this picture? As the Son of Man comes on the clouds, is he coming to the Ancient of Days as he's seated enthroned in heaven? Or is this on earth? Is this a coronation at the ascension of Christ, as we read about it in the end of the book of Luke and the beginning of Acts? Or is this a coronation as in the final coronation after the great white throne judgment? Where do we place this picture of the Son of Man being given, as it says in verse 14, dominion and glory and kingdom forever and ever, amen? When do we place this picture? Indeed, that is a difficult question. Is Jesus crowned now as he ascends into heaven, as he has accomplished all he was given to do, living the perfect life, dying the perfect death, rising into heaven? Is he crowned then? Well, yes, and in a sense, certainly would say yes. And yet, is the full reality of his kingship and his kingdom fully revealed as it seems to be here? We'll say, well, no. This seems to be a vision that has perhaps one or multiple fulfillments. And of course, we always interpret Scripture in one way or another by the rule of the already but not yet. We know that Jesus, of course, is enthroned on high in power and glory and dominion. And yet, of course, there is this struggle going on through the world. There is still destruction and devastation and tyrants that rise one after the other. And yet there is this fullness coming, this full coronation when all will be put right. Moreover, these verses are some of the most important Old Testament verses for understanding what Jesus is talking about throughout his ministry. For understanding the irony and the ambiguity of Jesus' favorite name for himself as the Son of Man. Far and away, this is the way Jesus refers to himself, the most common way he refers to himself. In one of the most dramatic moments in all of Jesus' life, the show trial before the high priest, before he's taken off to Pilate, Mark 14, the high priest stood up in the midst of the Sanhedrin and asked him, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" The high priest says. But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus, you see, points to this passage and this vision, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, almost synonymously and directly with what it means as he called himself Son of Man throughout his life. Here's the picture. Here's the authoritative interpretation of who he is. He is Daniel 7, Son of Man, coming to be crowned and given all glory, honor before all peoples, languages, and nations. You see, there is this message here. On one level, as we come to verses 1 through 8, it's worse than it looks, truly. History is beastly. But at the same time, it's not as bad as you might think. There is a judgment and a coronation coming. And very practically, what difference does it make? And in verses 15 to 18, I think the so what is answered. So what, Christian? You ought to be prepared and to take heart. I do think that is really the best I can summarize verses 15 through 28. It's an interesting conversation Daniel's having with this being in his dream vision here. In verses 15 and 16, Daniel is asking for the interpretation. He doesn't know what to make of what's been given him. And there's a short synopsis given in verses 17 and 18. Look there, verse 17. "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." There is judgment and coronation. Beasts, kings, judgment, coronation. That's the scene. That's what you've seen. However, did you catch it here in verse 18? Interestingly put, it's not the one like a son of man that receives the kingdom, but the saints that receive the kingdom. That's a little thing that's shifted in and out here, which is perhaps troublesome. It shouldn't be to us. We read the Bible continually with the assumptions of our union with Christ and the saints of the Most High are unified with the saints of the Most High. We assume a federal headship that we are united to Christ, He being the one true King, we being the citizens of His kingdom. It ought not to be difficult for us. But even as he's given this quick synopsis in verse 17 and 18, Daniel isn't through. He has more questions about this fourth beast and the little horn that speaks up mighty things against God. This is what he's asking in verses 19 through 22. And then there's this response as he's given in verses 23 through 27. And it follows really what we've been following already. The explanation, the official interpretation, verses 23 to 25, death, power, wreckage, persecutions of the saints, until verse 26, judgment. And in verse 27, coronation. Always best to read the Bible, keeping the main things, the plain things, and the plain things, the main things. There are a million rabbit trails, perhaps, to run down here with symbolic, referential correspondence. But Daniel, I does think, exemplify for us the response we ought to have to these disturbing, odd, and perhaps even encouraging visions. Look at verse 28. So here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed. That is, the weight of what he's seen hits him. He sees the persecution of his people, the hard times, the trials and tribulations that are coming. The illusion is taken away from him. He sees it clearly. But also, it says in verse 28, I kept the matter in my heart. That is, he took heart. That is, he reached for encouragement. He saw both parts of the vision, both the destruction and yet also the judgment and coronation. This is the message for us as exiles in this land. There is judgment coming and a coronation. But also, again and again, this vision of preparation, these beasts. You know, my children are old enough now, and I think it's really funny to hop out from behind the corner and to scare their daddy and to get a response out of them, to say boo and hope to catch them unaware. And sometimes it works, and it's rather embarrassing. But it doesn't work if I see their little toe hanging out around the corner as I come down the hallway, or if I see them peeking at me. And then when I come, I have to act scared so they get the enjoyment out of it. No, to know what's coming does take the edge off of things. Christians have no excuse. From the prophecies of Daniel all the way, of course, through to Jesus' teaching on the Mount. Christians will be persecuted. It is part of who we are. If they hated me, Jesus says, they will hate you also. So we are to be prepared and yet also to take heart. Now, what it means to be prepared and how we are to do that, of course, we will come to in further next week as we come to chapter 8. But we ought to see here. Here is the hope of Christmas and the substance of the Christian faith. To fear not, there is good tidings of great joy, even in the midst of Roman oppression, even in the midst of any oppression that Christians or those saints of the Most High might ever face. There is hope here in this vision Daniel has, both realism and the hope of the gospel together put for us. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to thee, O Israel. Father in heaven, help us to believe. Help us to see this vision, not only on the page, but in our hearts, to trust it, to find hope in it, to help us be motivated to prepare our children and our church for come what may, to be faithful to you no matter what comes tomorrow. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.